At least I think we're going to be spending quite a bit of time in 1 Timothy in the next few weeks and maybe even months. And I just want to start out by reading the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this book, as we look at Paul and what he told Timothy and what Timothy was supposed to do, Lord, help us to learn. Help us to see how the church is supposed to work. Help us to understand how things are supposed to function. And Father, I just pray that you guide and direct us as we dive into Scripture. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was saved in a very liberal church. And when I was in junior high, my parents started going to a church that prided themselves on doing everything they taught being found in the Word of God. But they did something that irritated me then, and it still irritates me when I hear it now. They would say, everything we teach comes right out of the Bible, but in terms of how the church functions and what officers are, everything has changed, and we don't have apostles and prophets anymore, so we just do what works. And frankly, that drives me nuts. I'm going to take the position that although the book of Acts is transitional and Pentecost only happened once and there can only be one time that Gentiles first hear the gospel and there aren't a whole lot of unsaved disciples of John the Baptist running around, there are some one-time things in Acts. But I'm going to take the position that the New Testament is the Word of God and it tells us how to do things as well as what we are to believe. I'm a bit radical on this, but I believe as we look around us and see how well the church is doing and compare it with the fact that there are 120 people in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and by the fourth century, the church was the dominant religion in the Roman Empire, I think what they were doing worked a little bit better than what we've come up with. So I may say a few things that are a little different than what you're used to, but I challenge you to think with me. The first thing I got to talk about is Paul is an apostle. What is an apostle? Well, in Mark 3, 14 and 15, he appointed 12, and that's the apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Now, apostle in Greek is really easy to remember. It's apostolos. And it comes from the word send them out, apostello. An apostle is one who is sent out, usually implies a formal commission he's given a job to do. And Jesus chose 12. This is a verse, I've never heard anybody talk about one aspect of it. I know they had to mention it in Bible school, but I don't remember it. But in Hebrews 3:1, we read, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Was Jesus an apostle? Yes, in the sense of what the word means. He was sent from heaven to earth with a commission. He had a job to do. He was a sent one. The other thing I always heard was that Peter made a big mistake when they chose a replacement for Judas because Paul was supposed to be the 12 apostles and there are only supposed to be 12 apostles. And the problem I have with that is Acts 14:4. I'll just read a few of them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, okay, so if Paul is the 12th, where's Barnabas? And then Galatians 1:19, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother, And if you read 1 Thessalonians 1, the letters from Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and Paul says later on, well, he says, speaking for all three of them, we were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. So definitely Silas is an apostle, and I think probably Timothy too. Now, wait a minute, we're way over 12. What happens is people start talking about apostolic authority. And they start talking about apostles wrote scripture. And I'm not going to spend the time to do it. But Paul had authority in the churches he established. Paul reported back to the church that sent him out. And Paul did what the elders of the church in Jerusalem told him to do. And that sounds a lot like the authority a missionary would have in the churches he started than what some people talk about apostolic authority. I will point out, people say, well, apostles wrote scripture. Yeah, three of the 12 apostles, Matthew, John, and Peter, wrote scripture. Paul and James are apostles, but not part of the 12. They wrote scripture. Mark, Luke, and Jude, who are not called apostles, and the unknown author of Hebrews, also wrote scripture. So the whole connection with being an apostle and writing scripture is just a little tenuous. And the two longest books in the New Testament in terms of words are Luke and Acts, and they were written by a man who isn't called an apostle, but probably might have been in the first century. He was definitely a missionary. So are there apostles today? Can we look at the New Testament and say, what were they, and is God still doing the same sort of thing today? You've heard me say that I want to be a pastor so badly. I want to do it right, so I've memorized every verse in the New Testament that has the word pastor in it. Of course, there's only one. And so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Why? To equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up for how long? Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So it gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, teaching pastors is probably a better translation. And he gave them to equip God's people. And he gave them until we all reach unity of the faith and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I'm not sure that's ever happened yet. I don't think that happens until we see Jesus. Now, I came to Allegheny County with a mission organization that cut the verse in half and said God gave apostles and prophets in the first century, but that stopped, and now he just gives evangelists and pastors and teachers, and I have trouble cutting verses in half. So what's Paul? Paul is an apostle. He's an apostle, according to verse 1, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. He's an apostle, he says, because God commanded him to be one, because God called him to be one. And yet, if you look at Scripture, he is never called an apostle until after what happened in Acts 13. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off, the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. So Paul had a calling from God, but he's not called an apostle until it was recognized by the leaders of the church, and they laid their hands on them and prayed and sent them off. You know, that sounds like a commissioning service for a missionary to me. And I think if we just look at the New Testament and take away all the stuff that says, no, it can't be like this today, we'll find that things are very similar to what we do today. We just don't use the same words. And by the way, when you go from the Greek New Testament to Latin, you go from apostolos to missiones, from which we get our word missionary. Isn't that interesting? So Paul and Barnabas go out. They spend 3-4 years. They come back. Paul chooses Silas next time. They go out 3-4 years. They come back. And then he goes out again. That sounds almost familiar too. So he is an apostle by the command of God, our Savior. Usually it refers to Jesus Christ as our Savior. But the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And God the Father is totally involved in our salvation. And it's by the command, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now the letter is written to Timothy. I'll come back to that in a minute. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. If you don't know Timothy's background, you'll miss something about this guy. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas have been run out of two towns already, Pisidium, Antioch, and Iconium. They are working their way north in what is now western Turkey. They come to the town of Lystra. And in Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. And God uses Paul to heal this guy. And everybody starts talking in the Lyconian language, and Paul and Barnabas have no idea what they're saying until the priest shows up and they're going to offer sacrifice to them as gods. And then Paul and Barnabas know what's going on, and no, no, no. And they get it stopped. And the next day, some people show up from Iconium and Pisidian and Antioch, and they convince the people to kill Paul. And they stone him. They throw rocks at him until they are convinced that he's dead. They grab him. They drag him out of the city. Just sort of leave him like trash. The disciples come out, gather around him. Paul gets up, goes back into the city, gets his stuff, goes on to the next place. Now the chances are extremely good that Timothy was one of the people who saw that. If he didn't see it, he definitely knew about it. Now I want you to think about somebody whose first exposure to the gospel and to an apostle missionary was that he preached the gospel, he did a miracle, they tried to worship him, he stopped that, and then they stoned him and left him for dead. How likely would you be to volunteer to be a missionary? How likely would you be to want to say, I'd like to travel with this guy. This sounds like fun. So, in Acts 14, I've already told this, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe, next town over. Now we're in Acts chapter 16. This is Paul's second missionary journey. So Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. Now this presents an interesting situation. If you look in the Old Testament, whether or not you're Jewish is determined by who your father is. But the Jews came to the conclusion at some point in time, We know who a person's mother is, but we're never quite sure who the father is. So whether you were Jewish or not was determined by who your mother was. So according to the people, according to the Jews, Timothy was Jewish. But because his father was a Greek, he was an uncircumcised Jew. So Paul comes, there's Timothy. We read the believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew his father was a Greek. Paul said, okay, he's Jewish, his mother is Jewish, he needs to be circumcised, or the Jews will not pay any attention to him, and the Greeks will just ignore the whole issue. But if he's going to talk to Jews, he has to be circumcised. It's an interesting look at what happened in the New Testament because Paul makes a really big deal about it in Galatians when he takes Titus up to Jerusalem and says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So Paul's point of view was Jews need to be circumcised, the men need to be circumcised, Gentiles should not be, because that gives the impression that that somehow is part of our salvation. The church really messed up on this starting around 200-300 AD, where they basically said Jews shouldn't be Jewish. They should leave their Jewishness behind when they found Jesus. That's not New Testament. That's definitely not Paul. So what was Paul's relationship to Timothy? Well, we read he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Timothy starts out as a helper. Paul says, this young man has potential. This young man actually wants to do this, even though he knows what happened to me in his hometown. I want him to come. He can help. I used to look at the maps in the back of my Bible, and it talks about Paul's first missionary journey and his second missionary journey and his third missionary journey. And I had this picture, Paul all by himself going out and taking the world for Jesus Christ. But actually, the first missionary journey is Barnabas and Saul, who's called Paul. And in the early part of that journey, Barnabas is always named first. And then the second missionary journey, he's got Silas with him. And then on the third missionary journey, he's got a few others with him. This is Acts 20. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. I count almost 20 individuals that traveled with Paul at one time or another. So if you've got this idea of a one-man show, lose it. Paul always had people working with him. He always was part of a team, and they were always working together. And there comes a time when Paul starts to referring to Timothy as more than just a helper. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. And Paul and Timothy were really close. We read this in 1 Corinthians. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. The letter is addressed to Timothy, my true son in the faith. I don't think Paul directly led Timothy to the Lord, although that is definitely possible. But he definitely discipled him and mentored him. And listen how he describes him. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I also am. And then the passage in Philippians, which is the strongest one. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Wow, that's quite a commentary. It's quite a commentary on how most Christians live their lives, and it's quite a recommendation of Timothy. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him soon as I see how things will go with me. So Paul, the apostle, think missionary. That's what he is. That's what he's doing. Think Timothy, someone who has given his life to serve God, who's been asked to join in with Paul in this work. And in spite of knowing what happened to Paul in Lystra, he's all in. The greeting is fairly short. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is typical of Paul. He almost always says grace and peace. This time he throws in mercy. But grace is God giving us the things that we can't earn. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Salvation is by grace. Victory in the Christian life is by grace. Everything is by God's grace. We need to get a hold of that. And the key thing to get a hold of God's grace, and I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's only to those who admit they can't do it on their own, whether salvation or anything for God, that God gives the grace and the ability to do what needs to be done. Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus say grace, mercy, and peace are the only ones that do. What is mercy? Jesus told a parable in Matthew 18 about a man who owed the equivalent of millions of dollars to somebody. He came in. The guy was going to sell him. He begged and pleaded, and the guy just forgave the debt. The guy goes out, finds the guy who owns him a few bucks, grabs him by the throat, says, pay me or else. The guy can't pay him, and he has him thrown in jail. Somebody goes and tells the master. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. If I was being taken out to the woodshed for a little bit of correction, I wouldn't say grace, I'd ask for mercy. I didn't want what I deserved. And both are important in the Christian life. And then he says peace. And peace always comes after grace. In any of the times, almost any time it shows up. We only have peace by grace. We only have peace by mercy. And there are two kinds of peace. There's first of all peace with God. Before we're saved, we're God's enemies. The enmity is on our side, but we are enemies. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus hung on the cross, he took the penalty of our sin and it made it possible for him, for us to come to him and receive Christ by faith and be forgiven. We're no longer enemies. He calls us friends. But there's also the peace of God. And you can have peace with God and still be running around like a chicken with your head cut off, worried about everything. And I've done it enough to know you can. But we read in Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. Worry doesn't do anybody any good. It just doesn't. If it bothers you, pray about it. And it's important to pray with thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God is something that God gives us, and it flows out of our relationship to Him. And it transcends understanding because it doesn't really have anything to do with understanding. It doesn't have anything really to do with our circumstances. It has to do with a relationship with God. This grace, mercy, and peace are from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The fact that He puts them together is a very strong indication that Jesus is God. And God is revealed to us as Father. One of the things you hear in liberal seminaries is they'll give you all sorts of names to call God other than Father. And I sort of get the reason. They'll say so many people have had bad experiences with their fathers, they don't want to hear God called Father. But God set up the family, and He set up marriage and parenting to show us what He was like. And Father is what God the Father wants us to call Him. Because you are His sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And this is one of the reasons some of us get so upset when they start trying to mess with marriage and who should raise children and how they should be raised. Because there's a purpose in how God did everything. And marriage and family are so important. And it's so helpful to a child if they grow up with a close relationship to a loving and caring father. Now, a lot of you may not have had that. And if you didn't, you need to learn what God is as a father and realize that even though your father wasn't that, that's how God portrays Himself, as someone who is loving and kind, but just and firm when He needs to be. The greeting is from Christ Jesus, our Lord. Sometimes we've said these things so many times we don't think about them anymore. But Christ is a title. It means the anointed one. It means the Messiah. Jesus is His name. The angel told Joseph, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. It means Jehovah. Now we think Jehovah should be pronounced Yahweh. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Another title. It means master. It's what a slave called his owner. But it's also the word the Greek translation of the Old Testament used to translate Yahweh, the name of God in the Old Testament. So when they used the word Lord to describe Jesus, and they weren't His slaves, they were implying, at the very least, His deity. What did Yahweh mean? Well, you get that in Exodus chapter 3. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is His name? What then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Yahweh comes from the Greek, the Hebrew word meaning to be. It basically means the eternally existent one, the one who always is. And that's why when Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he saw it and was glad. And they said, you're not 50 years old yet. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, he didn't say I was. He said, I am. And they took up rocks to stone him. Okay, some things to remember. The letters from Paul, an apostle, a missionary, called by God. His calling was affirmed by the church, and he was sent out by the Holy Spirit. The letter is to Timothy, a young man from the town of Lystra, where Paul was stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead. Because his father was a Greek and his mother Jewish, Paul circumcised him before they went out. Paul did not circumcise those who were not Jewish. Timothy, like many others, traveled with Paul and helped in Paul's ministry. Paul regarded him as a co-worker and probably refers to him as an apostle along with Silas in 1 Thessalonians. Paul regarded Timothy as a spiritual son, spoke very highly of him. Paul sends a greeting of grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. God has a calling for every one of us. One of the things that irritates me when we don't use the New Testament pattern and just do things our way is we put pastors in a special category and we talk about them being ordained, and that concept, the way we use it, is not in the New Testament. I repeat, it's not there. And we talk about them being called and sort of give the impression, well, if you're not called to be a missionary or called to be a pastor, well, obviously God isn't calling you to anything, so just find something you want to do and do it. And I would say that every one of us is called. Do I know God wanted me to do what I'm doing? Yes. But in all honesty, I don't think that's any different than knowing that God called you to be a plumber or a carpenter or a housewife and knowing you're exactly where God wanted you to be and you're doing exactly what he wants you to do. We all need to go back to the New Testament and to look at what God did then and to ask ourselves, what is God calling me to do? One of the things I like about being in this church is we have an elder board. And the elders have various strengths. Now, the men come to the men's breakfast because Craig is cooking. If I were cooking, nah. Craig got up and led singing today. Nah. We're all different. We all have different abilities. But God has uniquely equipped every one of us for something. By the way he made you, by your life experiences, by talents, and by spiritual gifts. And there's only really true fulfillment in your life when you figure out what God made you to do, and then you do it. And if that's full-time ministry, that's great. If it's being a housewife, that's great. But we all need to know what God has called us to be, and then do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that it's just as applicable today as when it was written in the first century. We thank you that we can go to it and find out what to believe and how to do everything. Father, help us to not push our own ideas. Help us to trust your word and what your spirit says through it and what the spirit says to our heart when we really seek you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.